Today we're going to begin our series on Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah. And as I say this sermon series, I'm referring to the books, not necessarily the people, although the people are part of the books as well. These three books tell the story of God's return of his people, the rescue of his people, and the restoration of his people as well. These are three of the many different R-E words I could have used. There's a lot of re words in the English language, all of which kind of pretty much apply. Renew, reform, all of these things. But I only needed three because I have three other things that looks nice parallel-wise. So these three books happen during the same time historically, and along the same lines of chronology. However, the way that they are put into our Bible doesn't really help us do that. So for this series, we're going to do the best we can, and I say the best we can because history during this time period, specifically in the Persian Empire, gets really kind of screwed up. To save us all from a really boring, never-ending sermon today where I try to cover Ezra 1 through 3 and all of the historical background, I did record a historical background lecture, I'll call it, because it wasn't really a sermon, but that is available online as well. The notes should be attached to it of these timelines that we will go through today, but rather quickly, so you're never going to get it all written down. I understand that we'll use them as we go. So before we jump in, I want us to get us into a frame of mind that we can approach these books in a way that will help us see the message of these three books, which are very similar in a lot of ways and yet unique perspectives. So have you ever caught something out of the corner of your eye, like something moving and you look over there, but there's nothing there? You know, where you're like, maybe you're walking in the woods or something, you see something out of the corner of your eye, you look over there, you don't see anything. It's just like, what happened there? Catch a little glimmer or a glance. This happened to me recently at Waddell while I was working in the worship center there. A random light would just flash. But I was never quite looking at the light. So I couldn't figure out which light because they have a lot of lights. So I'm like, I know it's over in this area. So I would try to pay attention to it. But it never flickered when I was looking at it, right? It would only flicker when I was looking out of the corner of my eye. And it would flicker if you're interested into electrical things at all. It would flicker while the lights were off, which is really cool. The lights would be off and then it would randomly turn on. Eventually, I did see it. It took several weeks. I was able to pinpoint the exact can light so I could tell the maintenance guys which ones they needed to work on. But these kind of things where we see them out of what's known as our peripheral vision, right now I can see both of my hands, but not real clearly, right? They're out of the corner of our eyes. These three books very much tell us of these short, small glimpses into God, the hope for God's people. We see something, we look over there, and there's nothing there. And then we see something over here, and we look over there, and there's nothing there. It's not what we expected to find. It's not something that we expect to see. Unfortunately for us, I mean, Esther's like the most optimistic, exciting book in these three, but the book of Esther doesn't even mention God by name. That we're seeing glimmers and shadows of things that should bring us hope, but when we get to them, they always let us down. So I don't want to tell you, like, these books are just a bunch of bummers, but you should, if we're read accurately, come up, you know, they're building action, and then they drop. It's just not what we would expect to find. So today, we're going to look at six, don't worry, we'll do them fast, but six different glimmers of hope that we find in Ezra's chapter 1 through 3. We're not going to get into the background of the person of Ezra because Ezra actually shows up in chapter 7 and shows up later. But before we jump into Ezra's chapter 1 through 3, I want us to understand where we are in Israel's history. So I had Jeremiah 29, 1 through 14 read because Jeremiah is writing to the exiles. Now, we just covered Exodus, where the people were leaving Egypt in the Exodus and going toward the land. They haven't made it there yet. Spoiler alert, they make it there eventually after a lot of hardship. They get there, but then when they're there, they don't remain faithful to God, just like they didn't remain faithful to God ever before. And then Jeremiah prophesies God's judgment and sends Jerusalem and Judah into captivity. And so we'll mention some of those verses from Jeremiah 29, but I have a couple timelines to show you. And if you're not into timelines, it's okay. You can sort of just look at them. I try to make them as pretty as I could. Okay. Also, I understand some of this might be a little bit hard to read. I have a small confidence monitor, which is also hard to read, so I can appreciate that. Know that they're available on our website if you need them. So, in 722 BC, Israel, the northern tribes, go into captivity to the Assyrian Empire. Again, if I'm going to fly through this. So if you want more information on this and the narrative behind it all, go listen to the other lecture online. So in 722, that happens. 612, the capital of Assyria falls. Then 3 years later, their second capital falls, and finally Assyria goes off the scene. This is when the Babylonian Empire comes, and in 605, Nebuchadnezzar is the emperor. At that time, he's putting down rebellions and coming through, and he's taking away some captives in 605. 605 is when Daniel gets taken out of Jerusalem and taken to Babylon. Then in 597, there's another exile, and that's when Ezekiel goes into exile into Babylon. And then in 586, Nebuchadnezzar returns to finish the job off because Jerusalem kept giving him problems. So he destroys, he sieges the city for over a year, destroys the city, and then destroys the temple to put everything to rest. So now the temple is in rubble in 586. You see, Jeremiah is during that time frame where he's prophesying, and Ezekiel is prophesying in Babylon. As Jeremiah 29 says, the exiles were tempted to listen to false prophets in Babylon who said, this isn't going to last forever, we're going to go home, right? So don't settle down. Jeremiah 29 says, no, you're going to be there for 70 years. You're going to be there a long time. Your lifetime, you will be there. So settle in, buy houses, live your life, work for the benefit of Babylon. Yeah, that pagan, terrible city that just took you into captivity, that destroyed Yahweh's temple, work for the benefit of that place. Because in its benefit, you will also be benefited. But Jeremiah 29 says, I know the plan I have for you, plans to return you, to bring hope and a future for you. Like, it's not permanent, but it is going to be a long time. Ezekiel is one of the few prophets during that time period. Again, nobody really liked him. Or listen to any of his message because they wanted to return home quickly. But that was not God's plan. You'll notice on here three different black bars noting 70 years. There's an interesting thing about how do we count 70? What does the 70s mean? Are all the 70s that they're all talking about the exact same? As you can tell in my timeline, I just have three different ones. And again, you should listen to that other lecture because I'm not going to talk about that right now. In 539, the Persian Empire being ruled by Cyrus, who is known as Cyrus the Great, but he's actually Cyrus the Second, which is confusing enough as it is. But he shows up with his general, with the Medes working with him. He takes over Babylon, and the Babylonian Empire falls. In order to see this, there's this timeline of Daniel, which again, more detail in the other lecture, so I'm just going to throw it up there for our own benefit to try and get us a little bit of a timeline run-up. Daniel was taken into captivity, like I said, in 605. He gets taken to Babylon, and then he gets into this training program with his friends to serve the king in what is kind of like the dark arts of Babylon, to be able to tell the future, fortune-telling, interpretation of dreams. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which are not their Hebrew names, but those are the ones that everybody can actually remember. Those four guys were from the royal households and were taken into captivity. So Daniel now has been serving as a wise man from the time of Nebuchadnezzar onward. He remains in that position, advising to the kings. There's a little gap here in between Nebuchadnezzar and Nabonidus, and there were several different short-lived kings in there. None of them super well recognized by name. They are in the scripture, but Daniel served continuously in the palace in this role as God continued to bless him to be able to interpret dreams and prophesy and things of this nature. Near the end of the Babylonian time period, Nabonidus sets up, who's the king, he sets up his son to rule in Babylon. So Belshazzar is not actually the king, although he might be referred to as king, just means the ruler of that city. And that's when there's that banquet. There's a handwriting on the wall. Daniel gets called in to interpret it. He just reads it. It's not really that hard to interpret. He reads it. And he says, tonight you're going to fall to the Medes and Persians. And what do you know? That's what happens. Cyrus the Great comes in with his general, and they take Babylon pretty much with like little to no fight. Like one day battle, it's over. When compared to Nebuchadnezzar sieging Jerusalem for a year, it seems like no big deal. Cyrus the Great is very similar to Nabonidus. He's the emperor, he's the king, but he doesn't want to rule in Babylon. He wants to rule from his other city, so he sets up Darius the Mede, the guy that was part of the Mede, Mede and Persians. He's the Mede. He sets Darius up. Eventually, in a couple short years, Darius the Mede dies, and now Cyrus rules the whole thing. But as part of, like, hey, good job, you did your thing that we were working together on, Darius gets to take over Babylon. This is the Darius, as best as we understand, that Daniel serves under, is Darius the Mede, not Darius, which is confusing because there's another Darius in the Persian king's list. This is the Darius that happens during the Den of Lions story. Daniel gets elevated in positions, just like Cyrus is setting up his empire that's now been expanded into the Babylonian Empire, and he sets up Darius the Mede to rule under him. Darius the Mede then sets up his city and surrounding areas to be organized in a very Persian way, unlike the Babylonians. And so he sets that up, and Daniel gets elevated to the top three positions. By this time, Daniel's kind of an older man, and this is when the guys get jealous of him. They get him thrown into the den of lions. This is also during the time period where Daniel receives his 70-week prophecy in response to praying on behalf of the exiled people, because Daniel was reading Jeremiah and knew that 70 years was coming to a completion. And so he was praying, and then he gets that. If you want to know more about 70 and that 70 weeks and 70 years of exile, again, listen to the other side. So Daniel has then served from Nebuchadnezzar all the way into the beginning of the Persian Empire. Cyrus is now in charge. Although Daniel and Cyrus may have never met in person, Daniel is serving into a second empire. So now to the next one. This is where things get really interesting. The books of Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah cover the time period of the Persian Empire, and you'll see, best as we can tell on top, the different emperors. This one will probably have up most weeks to try and help us stay straight. The history of the Persian Empire is very confusing, hard to keep track of as far as from secular sources, because most of the history that we have comes from the Greeks, which were sworn enemies of the Persians, which means all of what Greek kind of wrote contains hidden propaganda in order to get their people to hate the Persians. Most of the Persian history was destroyed after Persia eventually falls. Greece eventually wins, and then Alexander the Great ends up taking over. In the process of all of that, a lot of the Persian history gets destroyed, as well as Persia is part of Iran, so it's not like we have any real good continuing efforts today of going to Iran to try and find historical documents that support the Bible. It's not a very friendly place for that kind of activity. And so I'm just going to throw this out there. This is what we best guess right now, sort of know. There could be more history that comes to bear that, you know, adjusts some of this a little bit. But you'll notice the last two kings, Xerxes, Artaxerxes, those are Greek names because we don't know their Persian name. And then you'll see under Xerxes is what I put in parentheses, Ahasuerus, because best guess, we are trying to figure out and sort this up with scripture. Ahasuerus is a Jewish understanding of the title of the king. So very confusing. Again, best information contained in other one, but this is where we're at. Okay, 539 BC, Cyrus declares that the exiled people of Jerusalem may return. So now hopefully you have found Ezra chapter 1. So as you look at this, we're going to try and cover this chronologically, which means today we're covering Ezra 1 through 3, next week 4 through 6, and then you'll notice that there's an awkward gap, and Ezra 7 through 10 happens 80 years later. Okay, so we're going to come back to Ezra and Nehemiah and cover those kind of simultaneously. So we're going to do Ezra 1 through 6, then we're going to do the book of Esther, then we're going to come back and do Ezra 7 through 10 at the same time as doing Nehemiah. Okay? Obviously, putting that into your Bible would have been very confusing, but this is the way we're going to try to do it because we as Westerners think in linear time, and it's easier for our brains to reconcile this chronologically than the way that is written in the Bible. So, with all that being said, let's get into the text. Ezra chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus the Great, king of Persia, the word of the Lord spoken through Jeremiah was fulfilled. The Lord put it into the mind of Cyrus to issue a proclamation throughout his entire kingdom and to put it in writing. You might want to circle highlight that. We're going to get back to that next week. This is what the King Cyrus said shortly to 1 to 2 years, or like pretty much at the beginning, Cyrus issues this decree. This is what he says. The Lord, which is all caps in English, meaning Yahweh. Yahweh, the God of the heavens, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build him a house at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you, may his God be with him, and may he go to Jerusalem in Judah and build the house of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. Let every survivor, wherever he resides, be assisted by the men of that region with silver, gold, goods, and livestock, along with a free will offering for the house of God in Jerusalem. Here's our first glimmer of hope. So if you're taking notes, these are, I think, glimmer of hope number one is that the expected end of captivity. Jeremiah talks about 70 years being completed for Babylon, and it is that time where God causes Babylon to fall to Persia. Just so happens that the king of Persia named Cyrus happens to want to repatriate the people that Babylon had exiled. Persia didn't have the same policies as Babylon did. They didn't care where their people lived as long as they gave them money. As long as they weren't throwing huge rebellions everywhere. So Persia was pretty sympathetic to all people. They thought it was also advantageous for them to allow people to have their religion in their places. And again, as long as they paid them taxes, who cared? Persia was kind of the greatest place in that time period to be part of that empire. As far as even secular sources, Persia didn't allow slavery. Okay, so they were pretty far ahead of a lot of people. Women were treated like humans, so there was that. The Assyrians were terrible barbarians. Babylonians were utter pagans, and Persia comes along and they're just like trying to set up a long-lasting huge kingdom. That's all they care about. So Cyrus is in charge, and within 2 years, Cyrus the Great announces his repatriation policy for specifically the people of Jerusalem. It's certainly speculation, but it is possible that Daniel played a part in this. Daniel living a couple years into the Persian Empire, being elevated to the third highest position, having survived a night in the lion's den talking to Darius the Mede, and having read the prophecy of Jeremiah, might have said, hey, guys, here's this thing. Also in Isaiah, I forget if I have this written in here, but there's a reference in Isaiah, yes, Isaiah 44, that talks about Cyrus by name. Now, we can look at that and be like, wow, that's crazy. There's a lot of people in Persia, even in the Persian Empire, named Cyrus. But still, there's a prophecy about a guy named Cyrus that Yahweh would send in order to send his people back to fulfill the promise of his return. So there's an expected end of captivity. As soon as Babylon falls, Persia takes over, and Persia says, you can all go back. What can we learn from this first glimmer? So if you're writing this down, this is the glimmer of hope. This is the lesson we learn, okay? This is the lesson we learn from the expected end of captivity that we see so far being played out. That God is the king of all kings. He raises up and takes down kings, empires, nations, etc. to accomplish his purposes. He brought Nebuchadnezzar in to destroy his own temple so that his people would go into captivity for a set period of time so that then he could bring in another empire to come over and take over the Babylonian Empire that would be sympathetic and working towards God's purposes and sending his people back. God is the king of all kings. He's in charge of all kingdoms. There's not a single government, single person on this planet that does not fall under his authority. Just like God raised up Cyrus to dominance at exactly the right time, we can depend on God's sovereignty over the entire universe, including world governments, wars, and policies. God is ultimately in charge, and he knows it. And no kingdom, no king or person can thwart God's purposes. So the first glimmer of hope that there's an end to this captivity. It is limited. There is an end period. God brings about his period exactly at the right time with exactly the right person that he intends. The second glimmer of hope that is closely tied to this is that there was a fulfilled prophecy of Cyrus's decree. In addition to Jeremiah's prophecies of the end of 70 years of captivity, it's also written in Isaiah 44, verses 28 through 45, verse 7. I'll just read it for you, but if you want to jot that down, you can go read it later. Who says to Cyrus, my shepherd, he will fulfill all my pleasure, and says to Jerusalem, she will be rebuilt, and of the temple, its foundation will be laid. The Lord says this to Cyrus, his anointed, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and disarm kings, to open doors before him, and even city gates will not be shut. I will go before you and level the uneven places. I will shatter the bronze doors and cut the iron bars in two. I will give you the treasures of darkness and riches from secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord. I am the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. I call you by your name for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen one. I give a name to you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God but me. I will strengthen you, though you do not know me, so that all may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is no one but me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. This is what God says about Cyrus, to Cyrus, before Cyrus was king. He says, I am going to strengthen you, even though you don't know me, so that the world may know that I am God. I am the God of Israel. I am the God of this world. There is no other. There is a fulfillment of God's prophecy to the exiles who most of whom die outside of their land, that there will be an end. This is the end. This is who will bring about the end. It will be after this time period, and God does it. And he does it with a man named Cyrus. So what do we learn from this glimmer? A glimmer of hope, a fulfilled prophecy of Cyrus's decree. What we can learn is that God knew exactly who he was going to use to accomplish his plan. And who does he use? A pagan, power-hungry emperor. This is who God chose to use to bring about his plan. God is not limited to using just good people to accomplish his plan. We often have this weird notion now that, oh, I'm not good enough for God to use. Like, I've got this past, or I've got this problem. God used a complete pagan that he prophesied about hundreds of years, probably about 100 years, 70 years before it happened, that he was going to use him to accomplish his plan. You do not need to be a perfect person in order for God to use you. So just like Cyrus, even if we have our issues, which we all do, we should be ready, like Cyrus was, to follow through on the mission that God has given us. Think about it. Some pagan guy taking over the world suddenly gets told, hey, our God from Israel talked about you before and said that you're going to let us all go home and that he's given you all sorts of nations and kingdoms to take over and he's going to strengthen you even though you don't know him. Cyrus could have just said, well, that's interesting, and forced everybody to stay there. But he didn't. And why he didn't was because God is king of all kings. God knew what Cyrus's disposition would be. He did exactly what he needed to do in order to get Cyrus to where he needed to be. But Cyrus had to be ready and willing to follow through on what most likely was a surprise to him. That somehow this God in Israel would have cared about him at all. And yet he follows through so we, like Cyrus, can be ready to fulfill the mission that God has given to us. Next, we see a third glimmer of hope, even in just these first couple of verses, is that a secular king decrees the rebuilding of Yahweh's temple. Think about it. If you were an Israelite who'd been in exile in Babylon, Persia takes over. Now this other pagan king comes along and says, oh, hey, you know, you guys should all go back home. And not just that. You go home and take all this stuff, take all this money, and go rebuild the temple to reestablish the worship of your God, who's allowed me to take over the world. He not only allows the Jewish people to return and rebuild the temple, he also encourages it. He actually incentivizes it, and he provides protection for it. The Jewish people prepare to leave the land of their captivity, taking along with them the riches of their pagan neighbors, as instructed by Cyrus. Boy, does that ever sound like leaving Egypt. Except here, the king actually was working with God instead of against God. But the people of Israel leave the land of their captivity, carrying away the treasures of their pagan neighbors in order to return to the land to reestablish the worship of Yahweh in Jerusalem. He also sends the riches taken from Yahweh's temple by Nebuchadnezzar and as well an official named Sheshbazzar to oversee the first return. We see this in... He mentions it in his decree, but he also sends back the things in verses 5 through 11. So if you want to read through that, he sends back the articles from Yahweh's house Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and had placed in the house of his gods. King Cyrus of Persia had them brought out under the supervision of the treasurer, who counted them out. So he's writing out an accounting report to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah, the Persian official going back with the first wave of returning exiles to oversee, and this is what they were given. We'll see this repeated after they get back, that they have to account at the temple that all these things arrived, okay? Ezra does a lot of repeat stuff, and we're not going to dwell too much on it, but you see that the pagan king returns Yahweh's things to Yahweh's people and sends Yahweh's people back to build Yahweh's house. So Cyrus gives back, this is what we can learn, Cyrus gives back the empire's wealth to see the rebuilding of the Jewish religion on its homeland. Even though Cyrus was not Jewish, he recognized the value of Yahweh. Although he didn't convert to Judaism, although he didn't know God previously, he saw the value of Yahweh and ensured the worship of Yahweh's reestablishment. So we, like Cyrus, should also be willing to acknowledge the value of our God and the worship of him, both locally and globally. If Cyrus didn't think that Yahweh was all that important, he'd say, okay, you guys can go back and do whatever you guys kind of want. But Cyrus says, no, here's all this stuff that was taken away from you, take it back. Here's the money. I'm going to tell your neighbors to send money to you in order to get this thing going. He saw the value of God and the worship of God. And we can too, and we ought to, see the value of our God and the worship of him both locally and globally. It should be of great importance to us. Cyrus gives wealth to see that this would take place. And sure, he's super wealthy. I mean, he's taken over most of the known world except for Greece, which is kind of a big thorn in the side for Persia, the entire empire's life. Okay, if you're keeping track, now we're on glimmer number 4. Okay, this is the fourth glimmer of hope. Ezra chapter 1 ends on that note that Cyrus says, go do this. Chapter 2 of Ezra talks about the people who return. And wait, if you thought you had it bad in Jeremiah, just take a look. Chapter 2 is all a bunch of names, a bunch of Jewish names that are impossible to say, which means we're not going to read them. You can read them or get an audiobook to read it to you. But Ezra chapter 2 records the names, the genealogical, meaning history of family, the geographical, where they were from, and the occupational, what they were supposed to be doing, even though they were captives away from the land. The records of the first wave of exiles. So these are the names of the people who came out of the province, captive by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Joshua, Nehemiah, different Nehemiah, not the other Nehemiah. I know a couple of these other guys that we will skip for right now. The number of the Israelite men included, and they list them all out with numbers. And if you have a Bible format like mine, it's really nice because you just have name, number. But this whole chapter, okay, It's just about the people. Their names, where they came from, what's their family records. These are the name of approximately, not all their names were listed here, but the first wave of exiles returning were about 42,000 people to reestablish the worship of Yahweh. That was their goal. That's what the king of Persia told them to go do. And so these 42,000 people that are named in Ezra chapter 2, as well as Nehemiah chapter 12, these are the first wave of returning. The priority of the list of returning exiles focuses on the priests, the Levites, and other temple workers. Okay? No surprise there, if they're going back to establish the worship of Yahweh, that you would kind of need the religious people in order to go back and establish that. It's not like there's no one else included, but that's the order of importance that this list gives you. There's this guy named Jeshua, or if understood as we would the other Old Testament one, Joshua, and this is how he's referred to in the prophet Haggai. His name means, "The Lord is my salvation," or salvation comes from the Lord. He is highlighted several times throughout the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. It is clear that the goal of this wave was to return Jerusalem to build Yahweh's house of worship. And Ezra chapter 2 tells us all about the people, what they were going to do, who they were, where they came from. So what can we learn from this? Is that God makes sure to record the names and histories of the people returning to rebuild the people of Israel. So our personal histories are not just of educational value. It's not just so that you know who your grandparents are or your great-grandparents, but they are of significant value because they help us to remember the faithfulness of God, even through turmoil. Very few of these descendants get let back in their genealogical records to someone who was full of hope and love for God. But what it does do is demonstrate God's faithfulness to his plan, his promises, his prophecies, using pagan kings to send people back to build his house. And it is this person's name who returned to see it. Our histories, our personal histories, are important. They are important to God. They're important to us so that we can get to know how God has worked in our past. Not just as a country, but in your family. Even if your family history is super messed up, it demonstrates God's faithfulness that you are where you are. So these genealogies, as most, although this isn't a straight genealogy, is a drumbeat of hope. The returning people are the returning people of God. They are priests. They are temple workers. They are returning. And yet, even in this, there's a second glimmer of hope that's hidden kind of in plain sight because we're not Jewish people. So glimmer number five, the fifth glimmer of hope, is that the Davidic line survived and returned in Zerubbabel. And we're all like, who? Exactly. Ezra 2:2, they came with Zerubbabel. So Cyrus sets this up through his government. He sends Sheshbazzar with the wealth that was taken by Nebuchadnezzar. He sends Sheshbazzar to oversee, govern Jerusalem. But with Sheshbazzar, Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. Joshua and Zerubbabel are seen time and time and time again in Ezra, as well as a little bit in Nehemiah. And why is that the case? You might want to jot this down. 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verses 9 through 19. We're running a little short on time, so I'm not going to read all of these verses, but it starts in this verse, verse 9. These were all David's sons with their sister Tamar, in addition to the sons by his concubines. Solomon's son was Rehoboam, and then it goes through a whole list, okay? We get down to Zedekiah. You know, we heard his name in Jeremiah this morning. His sons Jeconiah and Zedekiah. Jeconiah was the captive who was led away. That's what it says here. His sons, Shiltil, and Malachar, Pedai, Shishen, Nazar, Jechemiah, Hashma, and Nebadiah. Pedaiah's sons, Zerubbabel and Shemaiah. Zerubbabel is where this list ends. God had promised that there would be a son of David on the throne. He promised, even though all hope seems to have been lost when finally Jerusalem falls to Babylon and the temple is destroyed, that the tree of David had been cut down, but that a shoot would come out. In this list of names, we see Zerubbabel, a descendant of David, returning to Jerusalem, to the capital, to ascend to throne. Although Zerubbabel never really looks like a king, he comes back and he leads the people. Zerubbabel gives the Jewish people the hope promised to them in the prophets that the shoot of David would spring up again, and God has so far kept his promises. Zerubbabel first wave back to reestablish the worship of Yahweh, you know, the descendant of David, who was a man after God's own heart, and Solomon, who built the first temple. Grandson comes back to redo it all because it was lost. So God works in awesome ways to ensure that his promises never fail. Anything that God says will happen, will happen. It is certain. He writes about it in the past tense because it happens. God's batting average after thousands of years is still 1,000. And if you don't like baseball, I'm sorry. It just means you hit it out of the, you get a hit every time, okay? Even though it appeared that all hope had been lost, God had not lost track of his promises. We see God's continued work in the coming of Jesus, who is the son of David, who rules forever on his throne. Zerubbabel is just a little piece of that puzzle. That Israel can still have hope because the Davidic line survived the exile and is now returning home. All right, now on to glimmer number 6. And don't get too excited. That doesn't mean we're quite ready to be done. Glimmer number 6 is the hope that comes from the unity and the purpose of the remnant. In Ezra 2, verses 68 through 70, says this: after they arrived at the Lord's house in Jerusalem, some of the family heads gave freewill offerings for the house of God in order to have it rebuilt on its original site. Based on what they could give, they to do the very thing they came back to do. So Ezra 3, verse 1 works as a header. By the seventh month, the Israelites had settled in their towns and the people gathered together in Jerusalem. So they had unpacked, they had found places to live, and they got all situated. Then they all came to Jerusalem. They came together as one. Ezra chapter 3, verses 2 through 6, Joshua's son of Jozadak and his brothers, the priests, along with Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his brothers, began to build the altar of Israel's God in order to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they come together and they say, okay, if we're going to reestablish this whole temple, this whole worship of God thing, first thing we got to do is rebuild the altar so we can offer the sacrifices so that we can then build the temple. We got to purify its space because it had been left desolate, open to pagans while they were gone to become a place of pagan worship. And so they are reestablishing, they have to build the altar. So they set up the altar on its foundation and offer, burnt offerings for the morning and evening on it to the Lord, even though they feared the surrounding peoples. Okay? They just left for 70 years. Now there's all sorts of people in Canaan coming in. And although they were afraid of the people around them, they built the altar. We're going to return to this theme next week. So then they celebrated the festival of shelters as prescribed, offered burnt offerings each day based on the number specified by ordinance for each festival day. After that, they offered the regular burnt offering and the offerings for the beginning of each month and for all the Lord's appointed holy occasions, as well as the freewill offerings brought to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, even though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. So far, so good, right? The people come together to Jerusalem with one purpose, with one great unity, to reestablish the worship of Yahweh. So what do? They do it, and they do it right. They follow all the directions that they had been given on how to make this happen. And they were doing this even though the temple was not completely built. Its foundation hadn't even been laid. They're doing it all just with one altar. This comes from one of the commentaries I've been reading. says that the returnees may have timed their journey so they could be in Jerusalem for the seventh month, the most important month in the liturgical calendar. The seventh month was Tishri, September to October. On the first day, they would have celebrated the New Year and Feast of Trumpets. On the tenth day was the Day of Atonement, although this is not mentioned here, perhaps because there was not yet a sanctuary. So they couldn't do the whole going in and out of the holy, holy place. From the 15th until the 21st, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. This feast was a time of great rejoicing, consequently an appropriate focus in the author's narrative. It was also in the seventh month at Tabernacles that Solomon had gathered the people together to dedicate the first temple. The people assembled as one man, demonstrating a strong sense of community. They had a common bond of faith in God and a common purpose to worship and obey him. Even in times when it is difficult or dangerous to assemble, God is honored and his work is accomplished when his people unite in worship and obey him. As God's people have discovered repeatedly, united worship is a necessary means of dealing with difficult or dangerous situations. Ezra 3:6 tells us that the temple foundations have yet to be laid. The following verses tell of the returnees' effort to rebuild the temple with the beginning of the foundation. So we'll get there next. But what do we learn from this glimmer of hope? The Israelites returned with great purpose and unity to accomplish their goals. They realized that their endeavors could never be accomplished on their own or even in small cliques or subgroups. If the returning 42,000 people thought, like, well, if we worked with these couple of people and then we disagree on this sort of thing and we stick to ourselves, their purpose would never have been able to be accomplished. The people of God needed to work together as one person. No surprise, Paul also instructs the church along the same lines in Philippians 1:27, just one thing. As citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ, that when I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, to contending together for the faith of the gospel. This glimmer of hope, of unity, of purpose, has to be put into our lives as well. This comes as no shock. Christianity needs to allow the gospel to unite us, as Jesus has united all of us to himself. We cannot afford pointless divisions. We cannot afford to allow ourselves to only work with certain people. We cannot afford to do that. Why? Because that is not the purpose God has given to us. We need to work together in unity with purpose so that the worship of God may be seen and may be felt and may be understood. So now we get to Ezra chapter 3, verses 8 and following. It talks about how they, after they were doing all of these things, they send for wood from Lebanon by sea, just like they'd been allowed to by King Cyrus in verse 8. Second month of the second year after they arrived at God's house in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of their brothers, including the priests, the Levites, and all who had returned to Jerusalem from the captivity, began to build. They returned with one purpose, one goal, to reestablish the worship of God. Their second year there, they began to build. They authorized certain Levites to do their priestly duties. Verse 10, this is where I want us to pick up. When the builders had laid the foundation of the Lord's temple, so like the bottom rock, okay, just getting the foundation right, the priests dressed in their robes, holding trumpets, Levites descended from Asaph, holding cymbals, the people, the worship team, took their positions to praise the Lord as King David of Israel had instructed. They sang with praise and thanksgiving to the Lord, for he is good, his faithful love to Israel endures forever. Then all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the Lord's house had been laid. And that is where I would have ended the chapter if I were Ezra. Because it sounds wonderful. The people come back with a great unity of purpose. We see all these glimmers of hope. God returning, bringing his people back exactly where he wants them to be, using exactly the right people at the exact right time. But then, verse 12. But many of the older priests, Levites, and family leaders who had seen the first temple wept loudly when they saw the foundation of this house. They're like, that's it? That's the temple. This is garbage. Because they had seen Solomon's temple, the one that their disobedience had led to the destruction of. And here they came back with great hope, great purpose, great unity. They gave all of their wealth and money everywhere they could. They took pagan money away. They returned articles from the Lord's temple that was taken by a pagan king. And they get to this day where they're like, we're going to celebrate. And they see the foundation. They're like, this is it. This is what we came back to build. And they wept. But many others shouted joyfully. Those who hadn't seen the temple at first still celebrated. Why? Because the worship of Yahweh was being reestablished on its territory. And they had nothing to compare it to. Because all that had been there before was rubble. But the older ones who had seen were crying. Verse 13, the people there and the people listening around could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from that of the weeping because the people were shouting so loudly. And the sound was heard far away. So instead of ending with a seventh glimmer of hope, we see the first great disappointment. The Jewish returned exiles had a mixed reaction the day the foundation for the temple was completed. There was a large religious and cultural celebration. Although the people had many reasons to celebrate their return and the reestablishment of worship in Jerusalem, some people who had seen the first temple wept. Although we cannot be 100% sure what exactly was the issue that prompted this response, it is known that the temple being built under Zerubbabel and Joshua was significantly less impressive than the one Solomon had built. They had focused their efforts and resources and patterned their work after that of Solomon's temple. They did it at the right time of year. They did it with the right materials. They did it with the offerings and all these things. They had done everything right. They had returned. They had listened. They had obeyed God. And they had built the foundation. But the result was nothing spectacular. It's nothing to look at. So what are we going to learn from this first major disappointment? Although the exiles had returned and were succeeding in their mission to reestablish Yahweh's worship in Jerusalem, some of the people wept because they longed for the spectacular nature of their past. They remembered a time where the temple was large, made of precious materials, that it was the pride of Jerusalem. When they saw what the temple would look like, their temple, just after the bottom row of rocks were laid, they were moved to despair. So I don't want to over-spiritualize this, but I think there is something here for us to see. This may indicate that the hopes of these people were misplaced. Their trust had always been in the temple. When the temple was destroyed, their hope was gone. Now they're returning to build the temple, and they're disappointed in it because it is not big or spectacular. Certainly, we can understand the disappointment that their undertaking would not fully return to Israel to its former glory. However, the people who would have seen the first temple would have seen it during Judah's great spiritual infidelity. Think about it. We saw how great this temple was, but the nation was a huge wreck because 70 years had gone by. It's not like they remember the good old days when actually people were worshiping God. Well, they lived during a time of great infidelity. The false belief and confidence Judah founded in the temple, which is seen time and time again in the prophets, seems to also have survived the exile in the hearts of some, even after 70 years. They thought that the temple was the source of their hope. They thought that the cool, spectacular, vibrant house of Yahweh was their hope. But it wasn't. It never had been, which is why God let it be destroyed. So we should heed the lesson from this portion of the text. Okay? although we, either as a family, church, nation, jobs, whatever, although we may have lost something we saw as spectacular in the past, we should not allow ourselves to despair if the current state of affairs is lackluster. There may have been something that we saw back in our life or in our parents' life or our grandparents' lives that was awesome. And now it's not so awesome. But we can't look at how awesome it was and say, boy, we want that. Our hope cannot be in the things of the past, the spectacularness of things in the past. We cannot be moved to despair. We need to remain looking for the glimmers of hope as we come across them. Let us not be like the people who cried when God's house was beginning to be rebuilt. In the first three chapters of Ezra, we have seen six glimmers of hope that these returned exiles experienced firsthand. They were alive when they heard a decree from Cyrus. You can go home. I'm going to give you money. I'm going to send you there with everything that you could possibly need. You get there. Everyone's unified, working together. They have experienced all of this firsthand, and yet what they saw in the end was something not worth looking at. So we need to keep our eyes gazing on the glimmers of hope God is working through right for us, regardless of the things around us. In closing, I want us to understand this as we look for the glimmers of hope, even when the substance doesn't seem to be there. It's a lot like stargazing. When you go outside at night and look up, what do you see? Assuming there's no clouds, you see stars. Right? During the night, there is much more dark sky than there are visible stars. Yet we do not go out at night to look at the dark sky. We go out to gaze at the stars. How many of y'all like going stargazing or watching for comets? Right? It's a great pastime. Of course, you have to be up late, unless it's winter. Then you can start at 4 o'clock. But stargazing is fun to do, but staring at the black space, not so fun. If we evaluate the things around us, the circumstances, even the state of affairs of the worship of God around us, around the world, wherever we may be, we cannot put our eyes on the dark, black spaces. You go to look at the stars, and you can see glimmers of hope. God is working right in front of you. That is the people we need to be. Not the people looking backwards at what things used to be like, where we thought was awesome, and now the thing we have now is not awesome, and we're moved to despair. We have to look for the glimmers of hope. We have to go out and look for the stars in the night sky. The things that are going poorly around us, they're still stars. And in Peter, can't remember 1st or 2nd Peter, says that we shine like stars. We have to be the people, the glimmers of hope around. Keep your eyes trained on the stars, not on the darkness. As we move forward next week into Ezra chapter 4, we're going to see, aside from the discouragement that they feel, because their temple is going to be kind of lame, in their opinion, because it's so small and it's not going to be as awesome as it used to be, there's another problem that discouraged them and prolonged the completion of the task that they came to set out to accomplish. They came with great unity, great purpose. They're going full throttle, right? Until the day that they celebrated the foundation of the temple. I said, I'm not inspired anymore. And then circumstances happen, and they're like, yeah, we'll just go live our lives. So that's where we get to pick up next week. Like I tried to warn you about, specifically the book of Ezra, also the book of Nehemiah, are these books of great anticlimactic moments. We're going, we're hustling, we're going right towards where we think something great should happen, and it all disappears. Just like, I thought I saw something, but it's not there. Next week, we're going to see a repeat of that, I'm sorry to say. but we can still learn lessons from the experiences of these people returning from exile. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for these three books, and thank you for your faithfulness to your people, that you never let your promises go by the wayside, that you always do your plan and your timing to complete your purposes. We pray that we would be like Cyrus, ready to do what you would have us to do, that we would follow through on that mission, that we would also be united in great purpose, that we would work together to see your gospel of your Son taken to the furthest places of the world. We pray that we would not be discouraged, fall into despair, if things aren't as good as we would want them to be. We know that you are over all. You see everything, and you know exactly the state of affairs, and yet you call us to be people of hope. Pray that you would use your Spirit to refocus our minds, the things we meditate on, the things we think about, the things that we say to one another, to be that of what is good, what is pure, what is bright in the night sky. We pray that we would look and see and find time and time again these glimmers of hope that we have because you are working them out right before us. We pray that we would work with unity and purpose and leave the outcome to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.